Bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If necessary, utilize 1 John 1:9 for recovery. If not, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a rock. We thank you for being the rock of our salvation. Your banner over us is love. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your goodness, your truth, your veracity, your faithfulness, your justice, your righteousness, your holiness, your omniscience, your omnipotence, your omnipresence. We thank you, Lord, for everything you are, your being, your essence. We thank you for revealing the truth of your word, which reflects the truth of your character. And we pray this morning that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And you he had made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We're continuing this verse dealing with man's spiritual condition since the fall of Adam. And the Bible indicates that all believers or all unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. The word made alive is not in the Greek at this point. It's repeated down in verse 5. So he's simply describing the spiritual condition of the unsaved at this point. And we dealt last week with the doctrine of total depravity, and we're going to continue on that and move forward. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean the entire absence of holiness, nor the highest intensity of sin. A totally depraved man is not as bad as he can be, but he has no holiness, that is, no supreme love for God. He worships and loves the creature rather than the Creator. So when we speak of total depravity, what we really mean is all of man's being, his mind, his body, his spirit, every part of man's being is affected by sin. Because of an inherited sin nature, man is totally corrupt, and man is alienated in spiritual death from a holy God. And we dealt last week with the concept of total depravity, and what total depravity does not mean is an unsaved person cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hyper-Calvinism pushes the doctrine of total depravity to its logical extreme, extreme, and holding to the fact that someone who is dead in trespasses and sin can't believe, and therefore God has to give that person faith. And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit can convict an individual of their need for Christ and of their unbelief, and therefore at that point the individual exercises with volition faith or not in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. So when we speak of total depravity, we don't mean they're not people that claim to be good, but here we're viewing as God sees, and the Bible sees that there is none righteous, not even one. We have to look at God's estimate of man, not man's estimate of himself. See, man could easily gloss over his depraved nature, his fallen nature. But this is how God sees it. Man has no merit before the eyes of God. And therefore, we're all as unsaved creatures. But before you accepted Christ, you're alienated from the life of God. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, your understanding and thinking has become corrupt as a fallen creature, as a totally depraved creature. And Romans 1:25, as a text here indicates, notice the unsaved exchange the truth of God for the lie. and worship and serve the creator, or the creature, excuse me, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so man worships and loves the creature rather than the creator. Of course, this is a quote here from Lewis Berry Chafer. Now, negatively, the concept of total depravity does not mean that every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly as he or she could. Normally, we think that everyone's going to be mass murderers, and that's not the case. There are people that shy away and that never commit murder in their entire life, obviously. I think we get this wrong concept, totally depraved, as this hideous creature, monster inside everyone. It's just totally evil and perverse and all that. But total depravity does not necessarily manifest itself in that way. Religious people are totally depraved. Religious people are alienated from God. Religious people, apart from the grace message and accepting the grace message, are dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore they need the gospel. So I want to make sure what it doesn't mean. And then number two, that sinners do not have a conscience or a native induction concerning God. Even the unsaved, as we mentioned last week, have a conscience. Now, granted, that conscience, because of sin, is perverted and is not a reliable guide. So that phrase, let your conscience be your guide, that all depends. Normally, that shouldn't be the case, because for the unsaved, their conscience has many times been seared or misdirected because of sin. You could cause your conscience not to work at some point when you continually reject. The conscience, saying this is wrong, and you reject, and then you can do things that are totally against God's will and character without feeling any tinge of guilt or conscience. And people can reach that point to where they have no conscience, meaning conscience is totally destroyed, in the sense that it's seared, and an individual can do what he wills without feeling any sense of wrong before God. But this does not mean that sinners do not have a conscience. Now, keep in mind, even before the dispensation of the law, before God revealed himself to the nation Israel through commands, there was a dispensation of conscience. You remember, after the fall, we entered into that dispensation: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the kingdom of the seven dispensations. So there was a period of time when man lived by the conscience. What happened at the end of that dispensation? In Genesis 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what happens? We have the corruption of the entire human race, and God had to send a flood and to wipe out the human race, except for eight individuals, Noah and his family, because they believed in their coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman. And therefore, at the end of even that whole entire dispensation, God was testing the premise. Well, let your conscience be your guide. But if your conscience is corrupt because of sin, then the conscience will not function correctly. It's almost like flight instruments that have been corrupted by some magnets, or magnetic forces. The normal guiding instruments are corrupted. And therefore, because of sin, that normal inane conscience can be corrupted. But there is still a sense deep down of right and wrong in the unsaved. Now, number three, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that sinners will indulge in every form of sin. Or D, that depraved people do not perform actions that are good in the sight of others and even in the sight of God. You may do some good deeds. Have someone who rescues someone from a fire, or someone as recently, and from water or drowning. That's a good act. But that does not earn favor before God. Keep in mind, that good act, which we recognize and should acknowledge as a noble act, as a good act, does not merit favor before God. I would say another good act, soldiers who give their life for their country. That's a good act. That's a noble act. That's an honorable act. And these individuals should be honored even after their death, or their family members, they should be honored in front of their family members, and many times that is the case. But that doesn't mean that that individual unsaved is accepted before God. And that's the point. So we want to point out what it doesn't mean. What does total depravity mean, positively? Here, A, it means that corruption extends every facet of man's nature and faculties. Again, the conscience, the mind, or the soul of man has been corrupted because of sin. Every aspect of man, that's why it means total, means all of man's being. When you speak of total depravity, total means every area of man's being has been corrupted or affected by sin. And then B, that there is nothing in anyone that can commend him to a righteous God. The best of man is still unrighteous in God's sight. The Bible makes it very clear. There is none righteous, no exceptions, not even one. Remember as Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags. And literally in Hebrew, use menstrual cloths in God's sight. And therefore, man has no merit. Man has nothing to commend himself to be accepted by a holy God. You do not approach God on a works basis. It has to be by grace. And therefore, that's why Jesus was sent down to solve man's problem. Jesus came to be our sin bearer. He received the wrath that we deserved. He took our place. He was judged by God, that we might receive the righteousness of God when we believe in him. And therefore, the unsaved do not have anything that commends himself to God. Total depravity must always be measured against God's holiness. Relative goodness exists in people. You can find people that are morally better, so to speak, than others. You can have people that, on a scale of 1 to 10, that are bad as far as you want to measure badness. You have people that wouldn't harm a flea as far as unsaved person is concerned. And you have others that would murder and rob and do all kinds of other distorted actions. But we're not comparing ourselves to each other. And that's the problem with man. Man's righteousness is relative. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I don't go out, go out drinking on the weekends, and I don't sleep around, and I don't do all these other things. And therefore, I'm a pretty good Joe. I'm a pretty good person. But you're comparing yourself to your fellow man, which is also unrighteous in God's eyes, unless they're born again. That kind of measuring stick does not count with God. The person you need to measure yourself against is not your neighbor or your friend or your coworker. The person you need to measure yourself against is God. And that's why the Bible says all have sinned and keep on falling short of what? Whose glory? Man's? God's glory. Very important. In Romans 6:23. And so we have all fallen short of perfection. God is absolutely perfect in him, as 1 John puts it, 1 John 1:5. In him there is no darkness at all, without spot. It's not the yin-yang concept. You see a little dot. There's a little good and evil, a little evil and good. That concept is foreign the scripture. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. There's no evil in God. There's no perversity in God. There's no sin in God's nature. God is absolutely perfect in his character. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely righteous. And where does that put man? That puts man as alienated from God. You only have to be perfect to go to heaven. That's all you have to be. It's just perfect. Sinlessly perfect. No one can do that. And that's why we need Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness falls short. The best man can do falls short of being accepted by a holy God. Relative goodness exists in people. They can do good works, which are appreciated by others. But nothing that anyone can do will gain salvational merit or favor in the sight of a holy God. And man will ultimately stand before their Creator at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. And the excuse that I'm a pretty good person, I did this and all that, but compared to the perfect righteousness of Jesus, man falls short. Now, every facet of man's being is affected by this sin nature. As we mentioned last week, that being dead in trespasses and sins means that man is born with a nature, a depraved nature that is against God. We call that the sin nature. That's a good term biblically and theologically. The sin nature comes from the singular sin in Romans 6 and also the word nature in Ephesians 2:3. And therefore, that term is a good term describing this disposition that is in the unsaved and then continues in the saved, called a nature that is bent against God. And everyone has a sin nature. As I mentioned last week, you don't have to teach a child to sin. A parent doesn't teach a child to sin. A parent teaches, a normal parent doesn't. a parent tries to teach his child to do what is right. But you're surprised that the child decides to throw a temper tantrum or do things that are against the will of the parent. Where did that come from? Maybe that person has Uncle Joe's personality. Well, in a sense, though, they have a depraved nature like Uncle Joe, so to speak. The Bible does teach that we're all affected by this sin nature. And therefore, we're separated. Because of this, what does this result in? Because the unsaved has a nature bent away from God and was born that way, the result is spiritual death. Dead in trespasses and sins. And from that point on, man needs a Savior. And only Jesus can bring salvation by grace through faith. Now, the entire facet of man's being is affected. His intellect is blinded. Think about that. Man's thinking is blinded. You think, how can people think that way? Because of sin. That's why they think corruptly instead of righteously. As a Christian who learns doctrine, you have a whole new way of thinking. You have a whole new perspective. You have a whole new way of seeing things that the unsaved does not. Sometimes you wonder, why can't they get it? You're in the light. They're in darkness. That's why. And so the most brilliant intellectual person who's unsaved cannot think according to God, the way God thinks. The Bible says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, and his thoughts are higher than the heavens according to our thoughts and ways. And that's true with the saved. If that's true with the saved, how much more with the unsaved? Paul opens up with the philosophical system. He speaks to the Corinthian church and all the worldly philosophies existing at that time. And he says, the wisdom of man is what with God? Foolishness. The wisdom of this world, the philosophical systems of man to God is foolish. It's almost like let's do this philosophy, proves that God does not exist, and God laughs in the heavens. You're trying to prove that I don't exist. You'll find out one day when you stand before me at the great white throne judgment. And so all the reasoning of man is corrupt apart from the Savior. His mind is reprobate or disapproved. This expresses itself in immoral actions. Romans 1:28. Because of corrupt thinking, this leads to what? Corrupt actions. And that's why you have the growth of the gay movement. It's because of a corrupt nature. It flows out of that. Because the mind and understanding has rejected the Creator God, therefore you reject also what God created, gender distinctions. Think about that. This flows from a rejection of the distinction God made between men and women in creation. If you reject God as your creator, you also reject God who made distinctions between men and women. And that's why you have people who are confused and even want to change their gender from a man to a woman. And it's because of corrupt thinking. Corrupt thinking. Your understanding is disapproving. It's almost a open protest and rebellion against the way God created men and women. You can't accept with the way you are made. The Bible says, in the song it says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God created my gender. There's X chromosomes in biology. We know the Y chromosomes. You are what God created you to be. And you'd accept yourself as God created you. See? Now, the unsaved, its understanding is darkened and alienated from the life of God. Notice in Ephesians, we will look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians 4, 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, separated from God's life because of the ignorance. Remember, what does the word ignorant mean? It means simply you don't know something. It's not a slander or an insult, it's just a fact. It means ignorance, literally means lack of knowledge. They have no knowledge of God. They may be knowledgeable about a lot of human areas and systems. They may be brilliant scientists. They may know a lot in the area of biology, geology, astronomy. But they're ignorant concerning what God has revealed, especially the scripture. The ignorance that is in them because of the, notice, blindness of their hearts. So you have darkening, you have alienation from God, you have ignorance, and you have blindness. And then, who being past feeling, notice their conscience is seared. Being past feeling, they have no tinge of guilt. Having given over to, now, their thinking affects what? Their actions. Gives over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, lewdness, sexual immorality, with all uncleanness, with greediness. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. And totally it describes the unsaved at that point. Now, as a result of having the sin nature, man's emotions are even affected and degraded and defiled. You know, again, let's go from the fact that let your conscience be your guide. Let me give you another statement. Trust your heart. You hear that? Trust your conscience. You have, you know, the girl thinks he loves the guy. Go with your heart. Go with your heart. Really. But if you're a Christian, what if that guy's not saved? Or vice versa. Don't go with your heart. Go with the word. Don't let your emotions lead you astray. See, emotions are not always reliable. By the way, emotions, if you look at a train, emotions are not the engine, they are the caboose. Right? What are emotions? I'm not eliminating all emotions. We're not robots, you know. God created us with emotions. But emotions should be responders to truth. Your emotions should respond. And I could read a passage in the Word of God about God's greatness, His ability to take care and provide for my needs, and I could shed tears and I could be joyful. I'm simply responding appropriately to the truth of God's Word. There's nothing wrong with that. Emotions are good. But if I have emotion of fear and doubt that goes against the Word of God, I'm to reject those emotions and accept the Scripture. See, it's not based on how you feel. See? And your spiritual life is not based on how you feel. It's based on facts, not feeling. But the unsaved emotions, you know, and so you'll have the idea of trust your heart. In Jeremiah, how does God describe the heart? Heart is desperately wicked. What psychiatrist in the world can find out the depths of the depravity of the human heart? That's my expanded translation of that passage in Jeremiah, I believe, that says the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Who can search out the depths of the depravity of the human heart? It's wicked, alienated from God. Emotions are affected, defiled. Conscience. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Going back to that great passage here in Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They were not grateful for God's provision. That's why you have people always complaining and whining. They're not satisfied with what God has provided for them. They always want more. They never come to peace in their life. They're futile in their thinking. And notice their foolish hearts. Heart can be a center of emotions. It's not always connected with the emotions. Sometimes the thinking, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The word cardia, though, can has a broad range of meaning. But their heart was darkened as well. Their hearts were darkened. And therefore God gave them over, in verse 24, to uncleanness. God allowed them to go their own depraved way. And notice, in the lust of their hearts. And then verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. And that's the result of the emotions being corroded or corrupted because of depravity. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And I think the unsaved has a distorted sense of values. You know, just like the Bible says, there's a day when people will see right as wrong and wrong as right. There's a flip today of values. Good people are viewed as criminals, and evil people are viewed as honorable. It wasn't the proverb writer says about, you know, fools being put on horseback and honored as kings, and the opposite, kings walking alongside fools in that sense. You have a reverse as far as the order is and how things are viewed and so forth. Now, notice here, but even their mind and conscience are what? Defiled. Their understanding and their conscience are what? Defiled. Sin has corrupted their conscience. So, this is a result of the sin nature. And then even the will, that inward desire in the heart, is enslaved to sin. The will is corrupt or bent toward evil. So you have a will that is evil and therefore stands in opposition to God, as in Romans 6:20 and Romans 7, verse 20. The will stands enslaved against God and it's opposed to God's desire. And that's why man's way is not God's way. So that's the result of the total depravity and the result of the inborn sin nature. Now we move on to verse 2. We're dealing here with the unsaved that were controlled by three elements here. And we would call these the three enemies of the believer. And these are our enemies here as well. The course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. The evil desires that flow from the sin nature. We really had the world, the flesh, and the devil mentioned here. So the world system is found in verse 2 by the phrase, course of this world. You used to walk as an unsaved according to the course of this world. It's almost like the Pied Piper. You know the story about the Pied Piper, you know, leading people along, leading the mice along, trying to get the mice out of town. But the piper would play and, you know, people, they would follow. But the idea of the world system attracting individuals and they're following blindly after the culture and the perversion of the world. They were controlled, walking according to its values. And then, of course, who's the leader of the world system? The devil. The devil is mentioned as described here as the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. We could say AKA, also known as Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the one in charge of this whole organized system of evil called the cosmos or the world system. And then we have to look at the following verse here. And I'll have it up on the PowerPoint here. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. There's an internal enemy, right? You have the sin nature. The result of the sin nature is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins, and the culprit itself is mentioned in verse 3. The culprit is the sin nature. The sin nature is the flesh. The sinful desires that are genetically formulated in the unsaved and then carries over into the saved. But we have a new nature, though, and so forth. So these three enemies are listed here, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a great passage to go to, one of the key passages of Scripture to show our enemies. Notice here, two enemies are external, Satan and the world system. One is internal. Now, this is very interesting because when you look at the kingdom of Christ, which is future, his future reign, when there's no more war, there's peace brought upon the whole human race, but you still have people in rebellion. Remember, Jesus will rule with the rod of iron. He will put down rebellions. It won't lead to warfare, but there will be little skirmishes or little rebellions that he will immediately put down as an authoritative supreme leader. And you say, where does this come from? Satan is what? Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The world system, by de facto, in effect, has been eliminated. So what do you have left? Where does evil come from? The sin nature. So the millennial kingdom demonstrates that you take away the world system and the devil, you still have sin because of man's corrupt nature that he's inherited from Adam that's still dominating. So they have the three enemies there, the flesh being another term for the sin nature because it's contained, by the way, in the body. I firmly believe that it's called the genetically formed old sin nature in the body. Is connected to the body. Now, it can affect the soul and the immature aspect of man. But it's interesting, as a believer, when your body goes back to corruption, you don't carry on your sin nature. If it's inbred in the soul, then you're taking your sin nature to heaven. You ever think about that? So I firmly believe it's inherited in the body. Now, keep in mind, it can affect the soul, but it's genetically in the body. Now, I don't want to try not to confuse you, but I want to be precise about these things. All right. Now, let's take a look at the verse here in chapter 2, verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now, in which points back to the sins at the end of verse 1. You're dead in trespasses, plural, in sins. You remember what we taught? Sin results in what? Sins. You have a sin nature, and as a result of singular sin, you commit personal acts of sin. So you're separated from God because of the sin nature and the results of the sin nature, and you're walking in sins. You're walking as an unsaved person in this verse here, as an unsaved person in a sinful lifestyle. This is your habit of life. You're a dead man walking. You ever think about the unsaved? You hear a lot about zombies today. Everyone's into zombies. You know, I'm seeing more often these little stickers on the back of cars with the skull and all that, and everyone and all these zombies and all that. I don't know what the fascination is with zombies. zombie games and all this. But think about the unsaved, though, so to speak. They're in control by the world system, their flesh, Satan. They're dead, but they're walking. They're spiritually alienated from God. And they're, I would call, maybe coin a term, spiritual zombies. Or not spiritual zombies. Maybe that's a bad term. In which, in the sinful lifestyle, you did what? You walked. Walking is a daily activity. It should be, at least, for most of us. If it's not, there's a problem. I know because of physical difficulties or disabilities, that's limited, but walking should be a habit. The idea is that this is a habit of life you once formerly practiced. This deals with the past. He's speaking here now to saved individuals. He said, this is what you used to be. You walked in being dead in trespasses and sins, and you're walking according to the course of this world, following the world system. Now, the word walk, peripateo, peri, walking about. Pateo means to walk, so the idea of walking about, conducting one's life, how you comport yourself, behave, or live as a habit of conduct. This was your habit, your lifestyle. You walked in accordance with the world system. And the idea, this is a daily habit. You are completely dominated by that system. The believer, though, is in contrast to the unbeliever. We're not to walk according to the world system and its alluring desires. We're to walk according to the light of God's Word. And the Bible, by the way, this is a great word study. Study the word walk in Scripture in the New Testament, especially how it relates to the spiritual life in the epistles of Paul. And he mentions it quite often. Let's take a look at several of these. Walk by means of the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So instead of walking according to the world system, as a believer, we should walk by depending upon the Holy Spirit. That's a walk of faith, isn't it? I'm trusting the Holy Spirit will fulfill righteousness through me. I'm dependent upon the power of the Spirit. I can't overcome the flesh, deal with the flesh by my own strength. So this is my habit, the spiritual life. I walk in works. I make application of Scripture. You know, Ephesians 2:10. Now notice, if you have Ephesians, your Bible open here, just look down at verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should do what? Walk in them. What's the them? The good works. Obviously, it's application. It's not simply let go and let God, kind of passive. That's really not what he's saying here. Is as we walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God, the Spirit will produce fruit through us, and we will make proper application by manifesting good works. James goes into this whole detail addressing the believer, not the unsaved. Faith without works is ineffective. And so application is necessary in the Christian life. Walk worthy your calling. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. And he tells us, walking with what? Long-suffering, gentleness, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the super glue, I would translate, the bondo of peace. Meaning peace between fellow believers, bearing with them, not blowing up and spouting off, not giving people a piece of your mind. That's walking worthy. Comport yourself. God has called you to a high heavenly calling to honor and glorify your Savior. Comport yourself as a child that's adopted by the King. That's how we should comport ourselves and walk worthy of that calling wherewith we are called. Mirroring your Savior who died for you. That's what we should be. And then number four, don't walk like the unsaved. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should not no longer walk, he tells us how not to walk, as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. And we read this verse earlier, and he's addressing Christians not to act like the unsaved. And your thinking and your application, we're different. Christians are different and should be different than the unsaved. And this is why I don't understand churches who try to attract the lost by acting like the lost. I don't get it, because the Bible tells us not to act like the lost, not to do the way they do. So in order to attract the lost, we're going to put up a set of drums, or we're going to play Christian rock music in our church and do all that, because that'll attract the unsaved. Maybe what will really attract the unsaved is if you're different and you don't act like them. And you see a person who stands for the truth, and maybe that will influence your neighbor more than trying to be like your unsaved neighbor. I don't think God calls us to be like that. I think we're going to live like a child of the King, not someone in the slums. And you think that attracts your neighbor? Your neighbor will look at you and say, there's no difference. Why do I need Christianity? There's no difference between me and you. I don't need your Savior. I'm already living like that. You say, well, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. He met with them. He didn't shy away from them, but he did not participate in their activities. And there's a difference. We don't have to participate in the activities of the unsaved to win them to Christ. We can adapt to the culture. Certainly Paul did. He made cultural adjustments, but he didn't do anything sinful to try to be like the unsaved. The Bible makes it very clear. We're not to walk like the unsaved. That's plain. The Bible says we also are to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us, an offering, an aroma of a sacrifice to God. And he's alluding back to the Old Testament, in the inner court there was the frankincense that was offered to God, and incense is a type of prayer, and it was sweet smelling and had a pleasant aroma. And so our lives should reflect that fragrance of Christ. And it does so when we're walking in love. We manifest Christ's love to others. We're like a fragrant aroma to God, a sweet-smelling savor. And the Bible commands us to walk in a spear, in the love spear. And remember, as we do this, we will do that. What is the fruit? One of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, agape, right? So if we're walking in the Spirit, we will be walking in what? Love, agape love. They're all tied together here. We can say this is a spiritual life. This is the essence of the spiritual life right here. These points of our walk. We're to walk as children of light. We're not to walk as in darkness. And can a Christian walk in darkness? You better believe it. Christian out of fellowship can walk in darkness. We see that in the book of 1 John. 1 John 1:6, we're not to walk in darkness, but we're to walk in the light. That's a fellowship verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now that's our position. And Paul makes that argument, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians, why we do not belong to the day of the Lord, which is a period of darkness, because positionally we're in the light, but we are to walk like we're in the light. See, positional truth, we're in the light. But practice, we are to walk in the light. See, Ephesians 5:8, then we have both position and practice. You are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. We're adopted as children of God. Walk like children of God. Walk worthy of who you are in Christ. Live up to your position. That's why we have positional truth. We need to know who we are in Christ, and therefore we need to act like who we are in Christ. living according to our position. And then, as we are to walk as children of light, we are also to walk wisely. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. That's a fancy word referring to walking with wisdom. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Buying up the time to hear doctrine. By the way, that's the idea. Redeem means to buy. And how do you redeem time? You prioritize your schedule to hear the Word of God. It's your priority above everything else that's going on in your life. Why? You're acquiring wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. And you acquire wisdom through the what? Teaching of the Word of God. And that's why your priority should be to take time to study the Word of God, take time to attend church face-to-face, listen to the Word of God. You are buying up time. You're making it part of your schedule. If God constantly gets shoved off to the last, you need to reorganize your schedule. And that may mean you need to leave your current job. If you're so busy you can't go to church, find another job. Do you think God will not be able to provide you a job that will give you time to attend church? I think so. I firmly believe that. And He'll take care of your needs. You got to put Him first. And He'll provide for you. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these material things will be added unto you. Take no thought of tomorrow. You know, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What about our bills? What about this? What about that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That principle applies today. And so His plan and purpose and will is priority number one in your life. You set God up number one in your life. Bible says, love the Lord your God with what? Part of your heart? All your heart? Doesn't it say all? Yes, it does. Your mind? All your being? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you know what? He will direct your paths. He will establish your thinking. He will provide for your family. He will provide for your needs. The problem is maybe you haven't put God first place in your life recently. Now, don't get me wrong, because there's time when the Christians who do so go through difficult times. Paul did. Testing and trials. I'm not making that the standard. But I am asking, have you really put God first place in your life? So we need to walk wisely as believers, redeeming the time, because the days are... Why? We live in an intensified time of evil. And the world system is bombarding us with its thinking. We have more bombardment of worldly thinking than we do biblical thinking, if you think about it. No pun intended. Think about this. On the TV, on the radio, by our friends, by our co-workers, what are we listening to throughout the week? The world system's philosophy. See? We get it over and over and over. How much time do we expose ourselves to the teaching of Scripture? You know, there's one political individual on the radio who says, three hours a day is all I ask. Really? Wow, a day? 3 hours? You listen to that program 3 hours a day? That political program? What about the Word of God? Well, as a pastor teacher, I could say 3 hours a week is all I ask. I'm not saying daily, I said a week. That's nothing then compared to 3 hours a day, is it? Well, certainly I don't want to be convicting here, so let's move on. Okay, let's take a look at Ephesians 2:2. In whom you also walked according to the course of this world. Now, the word according is a word preposition kata, means in accordance with. You're following right along as an unsaved person with the culture of the world. You're doing exactly like the world is doing. So, you know, whatever your friends are doing, whatever they're into, you mirror, you imitate. You follow right along like a blind sheep. And you're following along the way of the world. The word course is the word aeon. It includes the age, the idea of the age. The men of this world certainly is included in this definition, or we could say even the wicked generation of the world. Now, the course refers to people. The world refers to a system. It's interesting. Both are tied together. You have unsaved people who follow a bad system or an evil system, the world. See? So the wicked generation, the people of this world, the people of this time period or frame, the Bible says this is an evil age, are following an evil system by their commander-in-chief, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Satan is the one who is giving marching orders. So he's sending that out to all the people following. And this is various ways, by the way, you can follow the way of the world, what we call worldliness. It's not like, you know, some of the old time, well, you're a worldly woman. Well, how can you tell? You're wearing lipstick. You're ungodly. You're wearing this particular. It's not simply what you look like or what you wear. It's an internal attitude of the heart. That's the world system. And they don't even know what the world is at all. You know. The world is the word cosmos. The basic meaning is to adorn. We get the word cosmetics, by the way, from this word, but I'm not making that application here. It doesn't mean that cosmetics are evil. It simply means you want to look better. The idea basically means you want to adorn yourself. As a lady, you should adorn yourself. Try to make yourself look as good as possible. And there's nothing wrong with that without being seductive, of course. The line is drawn, I think, into where you're seductive, and the Bible condemns that. But certainly you want to look good. There's nothing wrong. I'm not this old, those evil women wearing makeup. No, that's good that they do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. All right, I have an amen. I have a witness. Okay. 1 Peter 3, 3. Notice what he doesn't say here. Ladies, what he doesn't say, and also what he does say. Do not let your adornment be, and I like the translation, merely outward, even though that's not in the Greek, that is the sense of it. Don't stop with the outward appearance. See? And he explains what that is, arranging the hair. Now, you say, well, the Bible's against me going to getting my hair fixed. Now, keep in mind the Roman women. When I was in class, Roy Zuck got into this, and Roy Zuck said the Roman women would spend maybe 6 hours on their hairdo. They would elaborate with all these curls and everything, just elaborate, all hour after hour after hour on their appearance. They were really big on their appearance. And they would waste hours trying to look good. Now it says, don't let it be merely the arrangement of the hair and the wearing of gold or putting on a fine apparel. Notice that. Rather let it be the hidden person, the heart, which is in the incorruptible beauty, the inward beauty of what? A gentle and quiet spirit. That's what really makes a woman attractive, a gracious, quiet, Christ-like, godly spirit. A lot of saved men that desire to find a woman like that. So don't think it's your looks outwardly. That's what the world's looking for. But the real beauty is inward, which is in God a great price. A great price. So the idea wasn't condemning outward makeup. It's simply saying that don't stop there, ladies. Don't let it be merely the outward attraction. Let it be the inward quality of the heart, your inward Christ-likeness, your inward beauty. That's what's key here. But the point is, the root word means to adorn. Therefore, the idea of the world system is everything that appears attractive, as far as that's concerned, and that could be many things in the world system, but this world system is all that opposes God. And is hostile to God. lost in sins, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. That's this world system. Any way of thinking or action that is opposed to God. Now, I'm going to make this more concrete. Specifically, I'll give you an example of what that can be. Now, I'm going to fast forward my notes, and I'll just briefly give you this to you, and we'll repeat this next time we're together. World system can include the system of education, which includes, as the British would say, evolution. That's correct. I like that pronunciation. Evolution. Evolution. It's evil. It opposes God as creator. The world system can include the arts. You know, the arts community distorting God's creation, mocking Christianity. I can give you examples, but I want a crude example, but I won't do that. There's a way of certain art that's blasphemous. Blasphemous art. An art that distorts the beauty of God's creation. And so in the arts, that could be a mockery against norms of sin. Music. Evil music that promotes sexual immorality. You constantly hear that over and over and over and over and over. Impure thoughts. Obscene language. Rebellion against authority. The glorification of drugs. All that is part of the world system. The evil music that promotes these things that are opposed to pure Christian living. Politics, the political realm, anti-Christian views are being promoted, supporting abortion, promoting gay marriage, environmentalism, which mocks God as sustainer of his universe. Anti-Semitic viewpoint, standing against Israel. All this is part of the cosmos. This is world system thinking. See, in the political realm. The Bible has a lot to say about politics, too. You know, they want to suppress churches from speaking their mind, and they want to move churches tax-exempt status. You can't say who to vote for. But let me put it this way. If you're a biblically thinking Christian, you will know who to vote for. I don't have to say anything else. You think according to Scripture, you will automatically know what candidate supports these views or does not support those views. Now, I didn't say officially who to vote for, did I? Number five, movies. Constantly we have movies that promote ungodly values. And then what about glorifying the breakdown of the family? Have you noticed that? TV shows? The new norm? Let's have two fathers and three mothers or whatever. Let's throw them all in the mix. We don't want a father and a mother that's normal. You know, let's make fun of the dad. The dad's usually weak and impotent and just wishy-washy and, you know, mocked and made fun of. Even commercials, by the way, the man's constantly treated as a buffoon and an idiot. It goes against the grain of the scripture. There's a value system that's being promoted. And people are, why do they believe these things? Because they see it in movies. They hear it on the radio. Their friends are spouting the viewpoint of the satanic world system. Then we have it, the world system in religion. Here you think, well, that's the area. Well, it's not. Actually, this is the world system. I'm talking about salvation by man's works instead of grace. I'm not talking about biblical Christianity. I'm talking about religion. The Bible says in the last days there will be a shell of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Like the Pharisees. Look good on the outside, inward full of dead man's bones. 2 Timothy 3:5. So this is all part of this world system that the unsaved are following along. Well, we're out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We pray, Father, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we might walk according to the Spirit, walk in love, walk in wisdom, live according to who we are in Christ. If you're an unsaved person, you need the gospel, you need the Savior. Jesus came for you, He loved you. Even God loved you enough to send His own Son, the Lord Jesus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means you. What does whosoever mean? That means you. Whoever believes in Him shall do what? Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. All you need to do is believe in Christ, who died and rose again for you. And He is the offerer and guarantor of eternal life. And when you believe in Him, you have everlasting life. Plus nothing. It's not your goodness, it's not your morality that saves you. It's Christ. He is the Savior. He provided everything necessary for you to go to heaven, and all you do is believe in Him for eternal life. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank you, Father, for the Scriptures. I pray that we might, as believers, abide in fellowship with You and be different than the world around us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have announcements.